Your king comes. When would that be a good thing? When would it be a negative? I think it depends upon the king, doesn't it? What kind of king he is. There's a Bible handbook, it's called, by Haley's, and it talks about all the kings that were in the north, the kings that ruled in the south, and how wicked or how good or how moderate they were. Not moderate politically, but spiritually in their walk with God. David had been king, and he had united all the nations. Before that, you had King Saul, and King Saul initially walked with God, obedient, and then he kind of fell lapse, if you will. Before that, you had the different judges, people who were judicial and spiritual leaders along with the priesthood. After David died, he had named Solomon his successor. And when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into four parts, one for each of his sons. And he had many more kids than that, but they were in four parts. And then it is into that division that you now enter what is called Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom. There are 10 tribes out of the 12 sons of Israel. In the northern kingdom, there are two tribes noted for the southern kingdom. This psalm gives us a hint about its timing in all of this history. You see that where it names? Let me go over here. It says in verse 2, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, save us. It is thought that this psalm, in a sense, was written before it ever happened. But the psalm is about the time when the Assyrians started a military conquest and were basically coming as almost like a swarm of locusts up north and down, and it took over the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Now, this didn't happen in one day. So people saw this coming. It is thought that some people fled down to Jerusalem, down here. And they were praying that God would save them. God would do something. God would rescue them. That God would send the Marines, if you will. That God, the king, would rule and rule in a mighty, powerful way. The political kings down here weren't going to do a thing. But it's a prayer. It's not about the political king unless God moved that king, that human being, to be an instrument of his will. Like he did with David when he killed Goliath. The people were praying. They wanted God to do something. You know that adage about there's no atheist in a foxhole? You know, that kind of thing. It was that bad. Now, before it got that bad, they didn't care about God. In fact, it was kind of arrogant. Now, the South didn't help. In Jerusalem, where you had the temple, people in Jerusalem were saying, you can't worship God unless you come here. And the northern tribes, they were going, and they built temples all over the place. And there's historical record about these temples. But what they did is not only did they say and start out worshiping God, but then they brought in false gods, the neighborhood gods. And these temples became a mixed kind of salad. And in that sense, the spirituality of it totally bombed. And as time went on, the false gods became more important than the one true God. So their prayers faltered, their gifts to God faltered, their obedience following the Ten Commandments, that faded away. They did what they want in the way that they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted. You know, that sounds like today, doesn't it? Interesting. And so into that time, God raised up, and he foretold this. He raised up the Assyrian army, that God would use them to punish their wickedness. And as that punishment starts to unfold, now prayer became important. And they want the king, the Lord God, to do something. And they even kind of flaunt it into God's face when they bring up the days of Moses. You know, about, you brought me out of Egypt. Moses once said that to God. God was furious. Remember when they made the golden calf? You know, and it was almost like God was going to squash him with his thumb. And Moses said, please don't do that. What will the neighborhood think? You rescued them and then you pulverized them. Not a good idea, God. And so God relents. But that was more about Moses. God wanted Moses in the right frame about his ministry and about his leadership. God was moving Moses, maturing him. Well, the people of Israel at the bottom of that Mount Sinai, there they were, corrupt as ever. So it's not the first time that the followers of God had turned away. And so the nations in the north, they turned away. And then they want to bring it up and say, God, you brought us out here. You brought us out of Egypt. It's up to you. You know, it's almost like your kids and you're the parents and your kids say, you gave me birth, you fix it. And God would fix it. But the psalm tells us he fixes it in a way the people weren't asking. Because the psalm talks about what is yet to come in the destruction of even the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. About the wall, did you notice that? And about the boar being able to ravage? You see, the Assyrians never really took Jerusalem. The Babylonians took Jerusalem. The wall was destroyed, the temple was pillaged and just ransacked and everything. And so here, the people are wanting God to do something, and they're saying, God, you're going to allow this destruction. What is the neighborhood going to say? The wall's down. The boar is coming in. What are the neighbors going to say about you? And God turns this around and he says, this is what I want them to say. Because now notice in these next verses, the psalm changes in its personal references. It now talks about the son. It's no longer about the nation. It's no longer about armies. It's no longer about might or battles that way. It's about the son. And God is telling the people, way before it ever happens, what we're starting to celebrate now, it's called Christmas, that God would send his son. And what would the people do? They would reject him. And they did. On Palm Sunday, the crowds yelled, Hosanna, save us now, right? Friday of that week, they're yelling, crucify him. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. You know, this guy isn't our king. The psalmist reminds us that God is going to act. And he did act in history. He sends Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to be born and serve as king of his people, the Lord of Lords. You have that great, the music piece from Easter and Handel's piece. And, you know, King of Kings and the choir crescendos, Lord of Lords, you know, and the sopranos kick in and the basses are filling in the low tones. And it's a marvelous choral piece. You need at least 70 or 80 voices to do it well. But here he points to a time when it wasn't thought of as a grand thing. They wanted God the king to send the army to kick their tail, to squash their enemies, to end the mockery, that they were the brunt of the joke, if you will. They wanted God to serve them again. You know, to protect God's name. God's name doesn't need protecting. What God wanted them was to honor his name, and they wouldn't do it until they needed help. And so God promises to send help in his son. And what do? He comes into the vineyard. He is the son. And Jesus even told a parable about, you know, God sent the landlord sent the servants, the owner, then he sent his son, and the tenant said, "We'll kill the guy, and then we'll just take over." And exactly that foretold what they would do with Jesus. They crucified him. Because that's not the plan. That's not the way our God is going to do this. And how many times has people in church, outside of church, said, "No, my God wouldn't do this. This is what my God's going to do." And they would be absolutely wrong. And so God tells us, "Behold, your king comes." And he doesn't come with the mighty armies, and he doesn't come with the fanfare. He doesn't come in glory. He comes in humility, and he makes a trade. He says, "Here, I give you a heavenly home. You give me the guilt of your sin. Because that's going to save you. It's not going to be the defeat of the Assyrians. It's not going to be the defeat of the Babylonians. And later on, it's not going to be the defeat of the Romans. It's going to be that Christ takes our sin. He makes this trade. And there on the cross, instead of a fancy throne, he takes on a cross. And that's where he stands in that sense of his suffering. And there he says, 'Here I reign. I take your sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this is what I conquer. This is what I die for.'" And even today, people don't want that kind of a savior. They want a savior of success. They want a savior that brings power and popularity. They want a savior that brings perfect health and fitness, you know, right? I'm an example of the opposite. But I'm an example, and you are an example of exactly the kind of king we have. He took your sin and my sin, and he gives us eternal life. "Behold, your king comes." It's the king of guilt. The king who takes the guilt of our sin away. And he's not a king of defeat. He's a king of victory. For he does not stay on the cross, and he does not stay in the grave. But on Easter, he comes out. Ta-da! Take that, devil. Ta-da! Take that, sin. Take that, death. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords still reigns. Amen.